This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And this is the second study in the doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit. Now, may I just run over what we saw last time, because this is a deep and a profound study, and I don't think a little repetition is out of place. Now, we've seen today that there's been a tremendous emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's incumbent upon us to go to the Word of God and see exactly what is taught concerning Him, His person, and His work. But at the very beginning we saw that we're up against a tremendous difficulty because we're dealing with the Godhead. And when poor finite creatures like myself try and deal with anything like adequate treatment or exposition with the great and limitless God, what can one do? We finally get to a point where we say we can go no further because a limited person can't fully grip what's infinite. And in many respects it may be that we're just like babies prattling, perhaps. But even so, we do have to face the fact that in the Scriptures, God, the Holy Spirit, and I say that definitely, and I hope that's going to be perfectly true, perfectly clear to all my listeners, that this is the direct teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Because there are some who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They say He's merely God's power exerted. But then, as we saw last time, we can see that He can be grieved. Grieved, not the Holy Spirit of God. And we saw that Peter accused Ananias and Sapphira in the Acts of doing a despite to the Spirit of God. You see? So that you can't do that merely to a force, or however great the force is. You can only do that to a person. And then we found this great difficulty with this word person. Because to us today, the word person just means an individual. And if we talk about the three persons of the Godhead, it sounds as though we're talking about three gods. And we have to watch it very carefully, because if we're not very careful of our language, that's exactly what we are doing. But the Scripture doesn't know three gods, it knows one God. And that is stressed most emphatically from the beginning to the end. There is one God, not three gods. In other words, we are not tritheists. Even if people like to fasten upon us the word Trinitarian and tell us the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Perfectly true, but the fact is in the Bible, and if you don't use the word Trinity, then find another one, and I don't know one. But you have to make one up, because Scripture does reveal that this one great God has manifested Himself in order to redeem a race of sinners, and found it necessary so to do, to reveal Himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And of course, as I pointed out last time, that still doesn't solve all our problems, and we have to face the fact that we never shall solve all the problems of the Godhead. There will still be things that we shall query, that we shall not understand. Now, there's also the great difficulty when we have the word Spirit standing by itself, as to whether we put it with a capital S, referring to God the Holy Spirit, or small s, the gift that He gives. Or even just the breath of life, because the Old Testament tells us that animals have spirit, breath of life. They're alive. They breathe. You see? So this complicates. We see what there's lying behind this. It shows then this word Spirit is not used in one uniform way. We've got to watch carefully the context and note its usage. I think I took you to the middle chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, which stress the unity of God, where God throws out a challenge and He says, To what will you liken me? Find something that will adequately represent me, God says. Knowing full well, of course, there isn't anything. You can't. He's unique. And you keep getting this expression, I am God and none else. None else. There is no second God. My glory, he said, I will not give to another. There aren't two gods. So whenever we talk about Father, Son and Spirit, it's this one God who will not share his glory with another. So you see how profound this great subject is. Now we can say that the Holy Spirit is a distinction, the best word I can use at the moment, in the Godhead. That's to say, he's not to be confused with the Father or the Son. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 9. Paul quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, in verse 9. As it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And here the Authorized Version is obviously correct. Capital S, it's God. For the Spirit, capital S, searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. And this is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, and only he can do it. Can search and plumb to the depths, all the depths of the Godhead. The Spirit has revealed these things to us. So here is the Holy Spirit, obviously, being brought before us, giving us something of his great work. What I want to do in this series of studies is to get quite clear in the end, what is the function, what is the work of the Holy Spirit today? What is his work in this present dispensation of grace? But you see, we've got to look at the subject from all sorts of scriptural angles before we can get that quite clear. Then, if you turn to Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, where we have the so-called Great Commission. Matthew 28. The last two verses, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, disciple them literally, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Father is obviously God. Some may will not agree that the Son is God. But they are put there on an equality. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's the one God then manifesting himself in these three distinct ways. I'm trying to avoid, you see, this word person as far as I can. Because I don't want you to get the conception it's three separate gods or three separate individuals. You see that? Three distinctions, I call it, in the Godhead. And then if you turn sometime to 2 Corinthians 13, you'll find verse 14, what is generally known as the doxology. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't hesitate to bring these three again. Father, Son, and Spirit. And he says they are engaged to bless you in those three ways. All the richness of that doxology is so frequently used, I'm afraid it's done very often without us really thinking about it. We know it too well. But behind it are wonderful words. That inestimable love, the inestimable grace, and the wonderful sharing of fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Again, three put on the same level. Look, there's no thought that the Holy Spirit is less than the Father or the Son is less than the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are brought together, the three manifestations of God. Now, I would like to just to bring before you how each of these three members of the Godhead bear witness one to another. So will you turn with me to John's Gospel? John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verses 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that, with this purpose, in order that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. So it looks as though there's no idea that the Son is less than the Father, not in the end. Equal honour to the Father and Son. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. The Father honours the Son. Now, if we turn to chapter 8 of the same Gospel, in verse 49, he's dealing with the Jews that were opposing him. Jesus said, I have not a demon. They accused him of having a devil or a demon. But, listen, I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I honour my Father. The Father honours the Son. The Son honours the Father. And then, turn to the 15th chapter. We'll see the way the Spirit does the same thing. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Here's the work then of the Holy Spirit. And chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, although I've got many things to say which cannot be said now, the Lord says in the previous verse, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. The Spirit is honouring the Son, look. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. If you want one verse of Scripture, the Scripture of truth, which is stressing one of the great works of the Holy Spirit here and now, it's just that. I believe this is his greatest work in this dispensation of grace, to make the Lord Jesus Christ real and wonderful to sinners such as you and me. It's he that glorifies Christ, it's he that uplifts Christ, and he says, he won't speak of himself. He's not going to exalt himself. He's not going to put himself in the front. And you see, there are movements that are doing that. Have they got a scriptural basis for doing it? Surely if we put Christ in the forefront, and that's his place, first and last, Lord, then we must have the work of the Holy Spirit there behind it. Because that is one great work, is to glorify and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been put this way, that he's the retiring member of the Trinity. And just you see, as the Saviour, when he left the glory, humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself. The Holy Spirit's done more or less the same thing. He's retiring into the background as far as himself's concerned, but he's all now bringing Christ to the forefront and making him real and precious to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. So there's the three then, the individual members of the Godhead, all bearing witness and honouring one another. Now, nobody can say, therefore, that one is more important than the other, or one has got a higher position than the other. No. Because it's this one God who is, if I put it this way, he's just bearing witness to himself in these three great manifestations of his wonderful person, his wonderful character to us who need him so badly, a Saviour Redeemer, and Lord. Now we come to some of his titles, and that was the end of our last study. He's called the Holy Spirit, I pointed out. A very difficult word because it's foreign to our language almost, or at least I'll put it this way, it's not foreign to our language, but it's foreign to our usage. It's foreign to our experience. Because of ourselves, we don't know what holiness is. We are sinners. And as such, we can never know in experience what holiness is. God is not tainted with sin. He's pure, he's spotless, and he's thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God of Sabaoth, God of hosts. And such he was addressed in the Old Testament. That's how all the Old Testament saints knew him. And that's the way he was at pains to bring this conception of himself over to his earthly people. Over and over again, how he had to stress that he was a holy God. Moses comes to him at the burning bush. Moses, you put off your shoes and off your feet. Don't you come any nearer. For the place wherein you stand is holy. And see, God is at pains to impress what it is for sinners to have dealings with a holy God. As a matter of fact, they can't. That's why salvation is necessary. That's why redemption is necessary. Because only God can remove the barrier between the sinner and his holiness. That's what it's all about. How God can righteously put away all my sins and at the same time give me this holiness, give me this righteousness, so the barrier's gone and I can come and have close dealings with him. That's all resident in this wonderful gospel, this good news of saving grace that we love to make known. But he's holy. He's the Holy Spirit. Then he's just called the Spirit of God. And you'll find this title right at the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then in verse 2 there was darkness and the Spirit brooded. He's called the Spirit. Now of course this must have been God because there was no one else there at that time. Man hadn't been created. And as far as we know, the angels hadn't been created. We don't know, of course, exactly when that was. But the Spirit brooded over the darkness. And God started this wonderful refashioning of this earth for Adam and the human race to be put on it. And you see, what you have materially is what the Holy Spirit's doing spiritually. You know, there's an analogy between the physical creation and the spiritual creation. And Paul says the same thing when he writes to the church at Corinth. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, well there's Genesis, let there be light, has shone in our hearts, he says. What he's done physically, he's done spiritually. And the same Spirit that brooded over the darkness and started to refashion it is the same Spirit that comes into the sinner's heart. Because he's the life giver. We're going to see he's the quickener, the one that makes alive. The creeds are right in that respect. When they call the Holy Spirit the giver of life, he is. He's the quickener. He's the one who convinces of sin. The Savior said that. When the Comforter would come, he'll convict, he says, of sin. When the sinner starts to feel uncomfortable, perhaps he tries to get away from things, but there's something that keeps niggling at the back of his mind all the time. He can't be happy, he can't rest. That's often the beginning of the work of the Spirit of God, showing him really what he is in the sight of a holy God. And his great need and his only hope is for God himself to come down, and has done in the person of Christ, to meet that deep need. He's the quickener. He is indeed the life giver. Then, in Luke chapter 4, which some of you will remember, possibly without turning up, when the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue took the roll of the book, the prophecy of Isaiah, and read the morning reading from the scriptures, and it was from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. And this was the Holy Spirit. And I read in the scriptures that the Spirit was given apart from measure. Without measure unto him. That's to say, there was no limit in the giving of the Spirit upon the Son. But there is a limit, of course, because obviously with you and me, we can only take a certain amount. We're limited. We're small. We're tiny. But given without measure to him. The Spirit is upon me. And another thing, of course, that the Spirit does, as we shall see, he equips for service. And even does so in connection with the blessed Son of God. Before he started his public ministry, he said, the Holy Spirit is upon me. And symbolically, it was done, of course, at his baptism. When that dove figuratively descended upon him, and that voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So he's the Spirit of the Lord. He's called the Spirit of our God. Let's turn, these things don't vary a great deal, but I want us to look at all the occurrences of these titles. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The apostle is dealing here with the Corinthians. He's asking to look back as to what they were before they were saved. And he tells them that they have been redeemed from all this. He says, look, in verse 11, after giving a list, a catalogue of sins, and such for some of you. But you are washed. You are sanctified. Now here's your word, holy. You've been made holy. It certainly wasn't a holy church by nature, as we know only too well. A carnal church. But in Christ, made for them, as chapter 1 says, sanctification. Holy. You are sanctified. You are justified, made righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here is work combined with the Lord Jesus and with the Holy Spirit to bring about this sanctification and this justification. The Spirit of our God. Then you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The letter to the Hebrews and the 10th chapter. Verse 29. Verse 28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, made holy, an unholy thing. Look at that. Deliberately reversing what God's done, calling it unholy, what God calls holy, and hath done despite unto the Spirit, capital S, of grace. He's accounted that what Christ has done isn't worth anything. He's just trodden it underfoot as so much rubbish. Isn't that terrible? And has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. This reminds one of that very solemn passage in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is not forgivable. The one sin that's not forgivable, neither in this life, he says, nor of the one that is coming. I will look at that a little bit later on. But again, it shows the importance of the Holy Spirit then. If our attitude, or if men's attitude to the Holy Spirit can mean that they can do something in their attitude towards him which can never be forgiven, it's something of tremendous importance, and we must note it well. If you turn to John chapter 14, of course the Gospel of John says a lot about the Holy Spirit because he was the comforter that Christ was going to send because he was going back to the Father. And he said, look, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going away. But I'll send somebody. I'll give you another comforter. You know, we often miss that. We sometimes, when we get the word comforter, we naturally, if we know our Bibles, we think of the Holy Spirit. But Christ is a comforter. That's why I use another one. I've been a comforter to you. I'm going away. But I'll send you another one in my place. And that another one, of course, is the third manifestation of the Godhead. So then we come to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. And I want to show you here, or point out to you something that you may not know, but there's something that you can test for yourself, is that the Holy Spirit here, after all, he's the author of this book. It's he that's really inspiring John in his old age to write this Gospel. Yet he deliberately writes ungrammatical Greek. You may say, well, what's there in that? Well, it's because he's emphasizing, he wants to get something over to us. It's not because you can't say God doesn't know grammar. That would be ridiculous. He doesn't need any lessons in grammar. But this is done deliberately. Now, John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, he, masculine, shall teach you all things. Now, it's just a simple fact that in Greek, the word spirit is, we call it neuter gender. And if the laws of grammar are kept, he would have to be it. It shall teach you all things, but no. He, masculine, shall teach you all things. Grammar deliberately broken. The same thing in chapter 15 and verse 26, which I have already referred to. Let me read it again. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he again, masculine, emphatic, shall testify of me. And in the next chapter also, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him. Look, not it. Not a power. Not just divine enabling. I'm going to send someone who we'll have to call a person because we've got no better word for it. I will send him unto you. Or there is no doubt that the Scripture looks upon the Holy Spirit as being God himself. And if we don't take that view, we've got a very poor conception of this great God who's come down, right down to our level, and by redemption has brought us near to himself. Just one or two others before closing this study. The word comforter, paraclete, sometimes you see it. In English, you see it in hymns sometimes, paraclete. Well, it just means somebody that's called alongside to help. A paraclete. And if anyone says to me, well, that's not the way it's translated comforter. Yes. But it goes a little wider than soothing, you see. We actually keep this word comforter to sometimes when we are ruffled and we need soothing. Well, can God the Holy Spirit meet that need? Of course he can. Of course he can. But his work goes much wider than that. The word means to make strong, to help, to succor, as well as to soothe and to comfort. And of course it must be, because the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first succorer or comforter, he was doing more to the people of his day than merely soothe them. My word, yes. And the Holy Spirit is going to take his place, must likewise do the same thing then. Oh yes, he can soothe me. Praise be God. But he can strengthen me. And that, of course, is what I really want. And I think you will agree, that is what you really want. Well, he's called the Eternal Spirit. And the next time in the study, I want us to see how he touches the great doctrine of resurrection, which is fundamental to the whole purpose of the ages.